This week I happened to be reading a report for something called the Father Involvement Initiative, which is a publication of a group in Ontario, Canada, that talked about, that did a lot of studies about what the impact would be when fathers are very involved with their kids and what's the impact when fathers are much less involved. And in this study, the conclusion of the whole study was the following. It's clear from the research, and this report is filled, it's about a 12-page report, and it's filled with masses of social science reports that have been done and papers that have been written and books published. And the conclusion is, it's clear from the research that father involvement has enormous implications for men on their own path of adult development, for their wives and partners in the co-parenting relationship, and most importantly, for the children in terms of social, emotional, and cognitive development. So I was impressed, just in paragraph one, that conclusion was stated so forthrightly, and then the report went on to break down those categories and talked about, first, in terms of cognitive development. It said, do you all get a little feedback? It's just me. Okay? I hear maybe it's... Okay. In terms of cognitive development, what's the impact of father involvement? Infants of highly involved fathers are better problem solvers as toddlers. They have higher IQs by age 3. School-aged children of involved fathers are also better academic achievers. They are more likely to get A's. They have better quantitative and verbal skills. They have higher grade point averages, receive superior grades, perform a year above their expected age level on academic tests. What about emotional development and well-being? Infants whose fathers are involved in their care are more likely to be securely attached to them, better able to handle strange situations, more resilient in the face of stressful situations, more curious and eager to explore the environment, relate more maturely to strangers, react more confidently to complex and novel stimuli, be more trusting in branching out in their explorations. Young adults, as they get older, young adults who had nurturing and available fathers while growing up are more likely to succeed in their work, be mentally healthy, and the variable that is most consistently associated with positive life outcomes is the quality of the father-child relationship. So we've looked at cognitive development, we've looked at emotional development, and finally, social development. Again, father involvement is positively correlated with children's overall social competence, maturity, and capacity for relatedness with others. Children of involved fathers are more likely to have positive peer relations and be popular and well-liked. Their peer relations are typified by less negativity, less aggression, less conflict, more reciprocity, more generosity, and more positive friendship qualities. Children of involved fathers are more likely to have pro-social sibling interactions, show fewer negative emotional reactions during play with peers, and solve conflicts by themselves rather than seeking the teacher's guidance. Just a quick dose of a fairly long article, but you see the fairly powerful conclusion to which this report is driving, that father involvement is enormously important for children. It's important for them as they're very young, and it's important for them as they get older. Now, if you're like me, hearing that data is perhaps a mixed bag. Because I have three children, and the more I read of that, the more I thought, did I spend enough time? Did I do enough of that? And I started thinking back on my life. And on the one hand, there are things I'm thankful for, but there are other things that I regret. A study like this can be very disturbing. What are your prospects for social, emotional, and cognitive maturity if you didn't have an involved father? Here's the great, encouraging teaching of Ephesians 1. There is a God who loves and calls people to know him as his sons and daughters. A God of lavish love, a God of close involvement, a God of wisdom and truth to be involved with us all our days. Knowing God as our Father will meet the deepest needs of our hearts. One of the best places in the Bible to go to find this all out is Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn there, preferably in your Bibles, but if not there, in the bulletin insert. Follow as I read. We're going to read this long sentence again from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, originally one sentence in the Greek. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of Peter's words that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. This is a long and involuted sentence with so many subordinate clauses, and in English we just have to break it up and put sentences here and there. Lord, it's dense with important and very meaningful theology. The greatest minds of the last 2,000 years in the church have wrestled to understand the teachings of this passage. Lord, we need you now. We need your help to think your thoughts after you, to be taught by your Spirit, and to be remolded by the renewing of our minds so that we may test and approve what your will is for us. Give us grace now to hear you. We claim Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Give us grace to hear you specifically speaking to every heart today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three simple points that I want to make from this dense passage. First, God is a giver of redemption. God gives redemption. In our broken world, most people know that forgiveness is a serious need. One Arab newspaper from the United Arab Emirates this week had a headline reading like this: Syrians will need justice and forgiveness, and it will not be easy. Well, it's not just rogue regimes around the world. Across all ages and genders, ethnicities and professions, we are a race that needs forgiveness. The biggest confession story this week, you probably all know, has to do with Lance Armstrong, the cyclist, who, after winning many Tour de France bike races, ended years of denials this past week with a tell-all confession to Oprah about using performance-enhancing drugs, which confession came 2 days ago. I'll pick on my own profession rather than land on Lance. If you put pastor, arrested, January 2013, those three elements in Google, you will find a much longer list than I wish you would find. We are a race that needs forgiveness. Most honest, self-aware people know that they need forgiveness. Paul says that one of the signature benefits of the good news about Jesus is redemption. The forgiveness of sins is available to us. It's the present possession of Christians. One of the reasons that I said that this passage is dense and challenging is that redemption is used here in this verse, verse 7, in a way to speak of what we have now. We currently possess redemption now. But as you'll see as we get later toward the end of the passage, the exact same word is used to speak of something that's coming later. So there are different aspects that we have now and some that we get later. But in any case, there is a portion of our redemption, the portion that has to do with forgiveness that we have right away. Redemption means to rescue someone from a dangerous situation by paying a price. Often redemption is a word used to refer to what you would do for a slave if you wanted to draw him out of his slave status. In this passage, redemption is connected with forgiveness, brought about by the blood of Jesus, which was necessary because the just judgment of God was upon us because of our sins against him. This is a redemption, though, that clears the slate completely. It lifts the guilty up to an accepted and favored position. Look at this. In fact, let's read this verse together from Galatians chapter 4. Let's read. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Paul again says in verse 7, we have redemption, a present possession. We have it now. But there's more. If we ask, why did God do this for Christians? Why did God give them redemption? Is it because Christians stood far apart from other people? They were so noble and so deserving that God really had no way out. He was just obligated to do something very special for such well-behaved, attractive, and wonderful people as the Christians are. Not at all. The forgiveness is all in verse 7 in accordance with something, in accordance with the riches of his grace. In fact, you see that phrase, in accordance with, all the way through this passage, because it's defining something every time. What does the preposition in accordance with mean? When you drive, you know what in accordance with means. The signs tell you the speed limit. We're supposed to drive in accordance with the speed limit. That is, there is a standard. There's a norm that governs something. In this case, there's a standard or norm set in Hillsborough by the Hillsborough municipalities that tell us how fast we can drive on particular roads in this town. And if you drive much faster than that speed and you get caught, you may be fined, you may lose your license, you may be put in jail in accordance with the penalties that accrue to however much above the speed limit you were driving. So Paul is saying the reason that God redeems and forgives people is in accordance with, it's governed by the standard of, not at all the deserving nature of Christians. But it's in accordance with the riches, the lavish enormity of his kindness. But there's more. God gives a particular kind of wisdom and understanding because he knows we're going to need it. Look at this next verse from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at this passage next week. Let's read this together. Paul, in a great prayer from 15 to 23, asks specifically for this request that relates to the verse we're on. Let's read together. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. He knows that we're going to need wisdom and revelation and insight, if you go back to verse 8. You're going to need these things because in his grace he's both redeemed us, but he's also given us these extra gifts of wisdom and insight so that we can live in a way that pleases God. And that relates directly toward the next topic that's coming up. First, we've seen that God gives redemption. He gives us the forgiveness that the whole world needs, from Syria to the Hillsborough Municipal Court. Second, God cleared up a mystery in verse 9 and 10. God set the Apostle Paul apart from all the other writers of the New Testament to have special insight into the mystery of God's own workings. Three quarters of all of the uses of this word mystery in the New Testament come from the pen of Paul. There are 27 times the word mystery is used, and 21 of the 27 are Paul writing. Mystery in the New Testament means God's revealing something that's not knowable by human wisdom, something previously hidden but now made known by the Holy Spirit. Let's look briefly at a few different aspects of mystery. Not all of them, but just a couple. First, the next verse. Paul's unique calling to understand and communicate the mystery of Christ. Let's read this next verse from Ephesians 3. Let's read. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Square one, Paul's just saying, mystery has to do with something that's been uniquely entrusted to me to explain to the church. Now, Jesus obviously could have done it, but among the disciples, it's questionable whether any of the rest of them knew Scripture as deeply as Paul did. He may well have memorized the whole Hebrew Bible. He certainly was advancing in Judaism above all of his peers. He was a gifted, young, extremely capable scholar, and he knew his Hebrew Bible. And so there were things that happened in his life, the nature of his calling, his persecution of the church beforehand, the intensity of his grappling with theological ideas from his childhood. He was just prepared by God to be a very sharp knife in opening up and serving to the church good theology. He had a unique calling to understand and communicate the mystery of Christ. Next, Christians make known God's wisdom to supernatural beings. This is an amazing verse. Let's read it slowly together. Paul says, again, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's a long passage, some deep things going on here. Two things I want to draw to your attention. First, this is a mystery made known to all Christians, not just to some super Christians. You don't go out in the dead of night and learn some secret handshake to understand this mystery. You don't acquire strange DNA like Peter Parker in Spider-Man. In verse 8 and 9, Paul is saying it's the clear, effective exposition of the good news of Jesus that makes the mystery clear. That's what he's saying when he says, the grace given me was to, in verse 9, make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, as, in verse 8, he is preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The mystery comes out as the preaching comes out. So that's how the mystery gets known. And the second thing in verse 10 is that when Christians live out the gospel, this is an amazing thing to learn. When Christians live out the gospel, they somehow influence the invisible spiritual world. We talked a few weeks ago about when Paul talks about God has given us every good thing, every good blessing in the heavenly places. What's going on in the heavenly places? Ephesians 6 tells us our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the bad spiritual forces are in the heavenly places, but also every spiritual blessing given to us and God himself is in the heavenly places. So there's something going on in the spiritual realm that's affected by the way Christians live. Look again at that verse. God's intent, verse 10, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly realms. How is it made known? Through the church. When the church is living the way Jesus taught it to live, things go on in heaven. Positively, the angels are peering down. They're elbowing one another, and they're saying, "Get out. I can't believe it. How amazingly awesome." They're beginning to act like him. But then on the other hand, the demons and the evil spirits are saying, "We hate this. We will fight this. We are in trouble now because, again, those humans down there obeying the Holy Spirit, they're loving one another, they're deferring to one another, they're submitting to God, they're submitting in appropriate relationships, they're growing in holiness, they're growing in kindness. These people now are multiplying the contagion of God. And it makes them tremble. When you and I live in obedience to Jesus." But back to our long sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, especially verse 9. Scholars see that verse 9 is the high point of this very long sentence. Because of the buildup of the ideas, verse 9 is the key point toward which Paul's driving. And Paul says, here's the main content of the mystery. Now, we've seen some different aspects of mystery in Ephesians, and we could look at more aspects of mystery if we looked at Colossians. There are not many mysteries. There's one great mystery with several related parts. And what is this ultimate mystery? Verse 9. The mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ, is that in verse 10, God will bring all things in heaven, in the heavenly realms, and on earth, together under one head, even Christ. And not only that, but this is both a great historical truth, but also a very deeply personal one. Verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery. That is, to us Christians, the individual people. It's quite a day up here for sound equipment. Anyway, so where were we? It's not only something historical that God, when Jesus came, made known the mystery. The Holy Spirit came and God showed things to Paul, and it became part of the Bible, and it became known. That's something historical that God did in the first century. But it's also something personal and outward rippling that goes on around the world. Because he says in verse 9, he made known to us, to you, and to you, and to you, he made known the mystery. Well, so what? Well, what that means is that we can now understand, each one of us, can understand, begin to understand God's generosity. So we can join with Paul and the angels and be in awe of the things that God has done. Now, you might think, well, that all seems very theological and a little bit irrelevant. I'm not sure how that affects my life. I'll show you how I saw it this week. Many of you have heard me say, which is true, which is that when I go to Alpha, which Chris spoke about a few moments ago, it's really one of the highlights of my week. And the reason is because the mystery is getting out all over again. When you go to Alpha at the Hughes home and experience their generous hospitality, you see an experience around you. You're actually part of something living as the Holy Spirit's at work all around. You're eating a meal together with other people. People are taking a kind interest in one another. You're hearing clear teaching about who Jesus is. You're hearing about God's love for all people. You're learning to love God and to love one another. There's so much honest learning, so much generous sharing. There's just plain love all over the place. It's just, it's a, it's a thrill to be part of the bus. It's just a great ride. So, call her if you're all going to come. I didn't tell you that to recruit you to Alpha. I tell you that because when the gospel is moving, where Christians are praying and working together, the mystery starts rippling out, and it's just a thrill to be part of it. So, we begin to appreciate the mystery, and we begin to praise when we see what the mystery means and what it does. So far, then, we've seen God gives redemption, and God cleared up the mystery, and then finally, we're going to go rocketing through the last four verses, verse 11 to 14. Paul spent the first eight verses, from 3 to 10, explaining what the benefits are. Here are the benefits of being a Christian. 1, 2, 3, he lays them out. Now in the last four verses, 11 to 14, he's saying, who gets the benefits? You with me? Verse 3 to 10, here are the benefits. But who gets the benefits? Verse 11 to 14 tells us. And it's all in the pronouns. It's a fascinating but subtle movement here, you see if you're paying attention. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to say something specific. In verse 11 and verse 12, he's talking about we. Well, who's we? We means, Paul's saying, we Jewish people. In particular, we Jewish Christians. And then he turns in verse 13 and says, you. He says it twice. And then verse 14, he says, our. As sort of this, you know, Holy Spirit, melodious, warm, hooray that goes off inside every Christian's heart. Because there's the you, and there's the we, and there's the our. There's the Jewish Christians who are separate and distinct, and there's all the other Christians, and then everybody's all together. What he's saying, look with me in verse 11 and 12. Paul's saying, we Jews, in verse 11, we were chosen. We are predestined according to God's plan. Why? In order that we Jewish folks, we were the first hope in Christ. The Messiah was sent to Israel. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. That's Jesus, John 4. And so Paul says, verse 11, 12, in him, in Jesus, we were chosen, we are predestined in order that what? That we Jewish people, who are the first to hope in Christ, we might be for the praise of his glory. But then, God in his grace, it's part of the mystery. In verse 13, you also were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, he's going to elaborate on this much more in chapter 2, but he's saying, there's an amazing thing going on. God's done something new and wonderful for the Jews. God's done something for all the non-Jews, and God is building a new culture, a new community, a global group of people who will be different because of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And what is it that brings everybody together? Verse 11, how were they chosen? First two words, in him we were also chosen. And then again in verse 13, how did the Gentiles get in? Verse 13, you also were included in Christ. The Jews got in because of him in verse 11. The Gentiles get into God's plan because of Christ in verse 13. And then everybody together shares in verse 13. The main point is that the Jews and the Gentiles, verse 13, they're in Christ. At the beginning of 13, the Gentiles, and they're marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, and the end of 13. Well, that all sounds may sound a little bit hard to follow. Let me put it to you kind of simply. This past week, I'm on a committee called Sustainable Hillsboro, which is people who have varying degrees of interest in and talent in addressing environmental issues in the town of Hillsboro. And when I left the meeting, we did our meeting business, and we finished, and we were all walking. There were probably about four or five of us who were walking out together. And so people started talking politics because we were all appointed to this committee by the town committee. And actually, it's interesting. The town committee is a clean sweep. It's five Republicans. And so there's a little bit of tension. Anyway, I don't want to go into that. Point is, walking out of the municipal building, people start talking national politics. Obama's doing this and that, because, of course, he has a particular stand on the environment. They started talking about Obama, and they started talking about New Jersey politics and things that Christie was doing, and they started talking about Hillsborough politics. They started talking about things that were going on in the town. And the longer everybody talked, the more of an outsider I felt like. I realized, you know what? In this group of five people that I like and I respect and I enjoy working with and talking to, and some of them are extremely gifted and they're funny, and it's just, when I have an interview with these people, sort of, you know, cut and parry, duck and thrust, I mean, it's a very active, bright meeting. So I enjoy those people greatly. And I realized, not one of these folks voted like me. And you know what they say? Don't ever talk about religion and politics. So I knew I was sunk. My point is just that you all will find yourselves from time to time on the outside looking in. But there is someone who exists who can always bring you in, first to God and then to God's people. And that someone is Jesus. That's one reason Jesus is so awesome. He's the great reconciler. He brings people together. And he does it for a reason. And we see it extremely clearly as we end this text. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Why did God choose the Jews? Well, in verse 11 and verse 12, we see, in him we were also chosen. Why? And that's up in 11, then down at the end of 12. So that we might be for the praise of his glory. You see that at the end of verse 12? We were chosen so that we Jewish Christians might live for the praise of God's glory. If you see that, just nod your head a little bit so I know that you're getting it, okay? And then God chooses the non-Jews as well to join the Jewish people, because it says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That means both the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians, our inheritance until the redemption. That's something future now. We're free from the penalty of sin now. We'll be free from the presence of sin later. So there's a redemption that has a future aspect. But when that happens, then all the people who are God's possession, God's chosen people, are going to live for the praise of God's glory. Now, how did this long sentence begin? Look back at verse 3. How does Paul start? He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you last week, Paul says, the praise word three times in verse 3. And then down in verse 6 of the passage, he says, the reason that God predestined us to be adopted as his sons in verse 6 was to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 14, it's all about praise. So as we move into this letter, the letter of the Ephesians, what Paul is saying is, if you begin to get God, if you begin to know him a little bit, the better you get to know him, the more in awe of him you're going to be. The more amazing you'll understand that he is. There's all of this praise language because God might be having a little bit of a bad day. He needs a little bit of encouragement. You know, he probably needs us to say that to make him feel better. Not at all. Think of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why? Because when God's name is hallowed, when it's honored, when it's set apart as majestic and glorious, and his name and his character and his agenda are exalted, people are getting it right. They know the way the universe really runs. And if you want to know the living God, you've got to know him as he really is. He really is great and majestic. And he's just bringing us in on it so that we can join the fun. Three lessons as we close. First, I've talked a little bit today about benefits of being one of God's children. And I'm going to talk in a minute more about why we should be his sons and daughters, and encourage some of you who may not have done that yet to be willing to do that. But before we get there, I want to talk about how God made our minds And he calls us to a step of informed faith. This is something I actually picked up from Nikki Gumbel this week in Alpha. He said something I deeply agree with, which is that he doesn't see Christianity as a wild leap of faith. I think it's Kierkegaard who popularized the term a leap of faith. Nikki Gumbel says, and I would agree, the step toward Christianity is a step of faith. There's a great deal of evidence and reason to make a step of faith in Christianity. Now, depending on what your background is, if you have a science background, you may have science questions. If you have a history background, you may have historical questions. If you have a background in sociology, you may want to wonder what Christianity does to social groups, and how people get along together once they become Christians. That depending on the nature of your background, you're likely to have particular kinds of questions. William Lane Craig, who's a professor at the seminary that I attended, was a very gifted scholar and became a believer in high school and completed two doctorates. And he's famous around the world now, both as a philosopher and as someone who spends a great deal of time using his philosophy to talk to people about why Christianity is so intellectually credible and persuasive. And he tells this story. When we, that means my wife and I, were in Germany and I was on a research fellowship, we met a Polish physicist who was in Germany on a similar fellowship. As we chatted, she, the Polish physicist, mentioned that physics had destroyed her belief in God and that life had become meaningless to her. The physicist said, "When I look out at the universe, all I see is blackness. And when I look in myself, all I see is blackness within." Well, at that point, my wife volunteered, "Oh, you should read Bill's doctoral dissertation. He uses physics to give evidence for believing in God." So we lent her my dissertation on the cosmological argument to read. When she got to the section on astronomy and astrophysics, she was excited. "I know these scientists that you're quoting," she said in amazement. By the time she reached the end, her faith had been restored. "Thank you for helping me to believe that God exists," she said. Bill and his wife answered, "Would you like to know him in a personal way?" And that led on to specific talk about Jesus. Here's the point. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you have questions about Christianity, Jesus has a specific encouragement and challenge to you. John 7:17, it's printed in your outline. "If any man's will is to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." When I was an unbeliever, when I was 20 years old, about to turn 21, and the claims of the gospel were being put toward me by Christians, and I was not sure whether it was wise or the right thing to do to become a Christian, that verse haunted me. Jesus says, "If any man's will is to do his will, he'll know if the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Now, there are people who've written books. There are people like Bill Craig, who wrote his whole doctoral dissertation in physics about why belief in God is intellectually credible for a scientist. You may or may not have Bill Craig's questions. But the point is, whatever questions you have, there are libraries filled with books written by people who had questions about Christianity and went on an intellectual search to figure out whether it was true and were converted. I probably have about 10 or 12 of them in my office. God made our minds, let me say again, and he calls us all to a step of informed faith. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enables us to praise him in hardship. One of our members, as we all sit here today, is lying in a bed in Somerset Medical Center. Her legs have not worked for quite a few months now. When I went to see her this past week, she said, "You know, I've had MS for decades. I lost my marriage because of MS. I rarely see my only daughter. Now I can't walk. But God put me here, and I trust him for his purpose in my life." Now, I think I just happened to catch her after someone else had been in and been sowing some seed. Because those, you know, just the way you don't find beautiful lawn grass growing out in your woods, so those kind of beautiful supernatural blossoms don't grow in the wild. I think there'd been some prayer and some scripture and some love sown there before I got there. But here's my point. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, if you know this God, he enables you, whatever you're going through, to be able to praise him and to trust him. That's what we're made for, as I said a moment ago. And then third, God introduces himself to us as a father. I began with the father involvement initiative. And that is a sword that cuts both ways. Some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I'm so glad that I have the father that I had. And others of you are sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, it's hopeless for me. Having an involved father does make a difference. Gregory Mallory was an English mountaineer. And he was part of the first three British expeditions to climb Mount Everest in the early 1920s. Mallory and his hiking partner disappeared off of the northeast ridge of Everest sometime when they were making an ascent, I think in about 1922. Before he died on Everest, Mallory was asked several times, why did you want to climb Mount Everest? His first answer, quite famous, is, because it's there. A macho, bold, big mountain, big man, go climb. His second answer was something he wrote. And he said, if you cannot understand that if there's something in man which responds to the challenge of this mountain, then you won't see why we go. What we get from this adventure is just sheer joy. And joy is, after all, the end of life. Not exactly the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but significantly off. And then the third thing is what he said in a letter to his wife. He said, dearest Ruth, you must know that the spur to do my best is you. And you again, I want more than anything to prove worthy of you. Interesting comment. But here's his son talking about being the son of this famous Everest climber. His son, John Mallory, puts it this way. I'm proud of my father, but I'm also sad. I would so much rather have known my father than to grow up in the shadow of an absent legend, of a distant hero. I think we all get that, right? Who among us would not rather have a real dad than someone distant and absent that you never know? One of the things that I've noticed, not in every case, but we've had, I think, four babies born here in the last 2 or 3 months. I noticed that especially in the men, but I think it happens for men and women. There's just something about a little baby. If you don't clean it, it will be filthy. If you don't feed it, it will starve. If you don't hold it, it will be cold and alone. There's a daily reminder of weakness and strength. There's the weakness of a little bundle of protoplasm. And there's the strength of someone coming from the outside to give clean or food or warmth and touch. And I just think that there's something I can't describe. I've seen it in a lot of men. I think it happened to me. When the child comes and you're up against the daily reality of human vulnerability and the daily provision from some external strength, it teaches you things you learn no other way. And it causes you to be in awe of what Christianity is about. Because what Christianity is about, 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be to you a father, and you will be my sons and daughters. My friends, that's unspeakable. Full of glory. I'm just a little tired, but also, these are some of those powerful thoughts with which humans deal. C.S. Lewis had a friend. George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a pastor's son. And he happened to have a very good relationship with his father. That's not true of all pastors and pastor's sons, but it's true of George MacDonald and his dad. And C.S. Lewis was friends with MacDonald, and C.S. Lewis, who was one of the most gifted writers in the history of the West, C.S. Lewis said, "My friendship with George MacDonald influenced me every day." This is striking. C.S. Lewis says, "I never wrote a page." He wrote a lot of pages. He wrote essays. He wrote letters. He wrote books. He wrote academic things. He wrote popular things. C.S. Lewis says, "I never wrote a page in which I was not indebted to George MacDonald. And what I learned from George MacDonald," it's also the meditation in the front of your bulletin today, "what I learned from George MacDonald is that fatherhood is at the heart of the universe." Let's pray.